You may have come on this morning expecting that we would be continuing on in our series in Genesis, but we are going to push pause just for 1 week on our series in Genesis. One of our core values is being empowered by the Spirit, and part of what that means is that we're always asking God, what does it look like to live for you in this moment? And we don't only trust the plan that we came up with months ago that we're going to be preaching through Genesis. We're also trusting God in the moment. And given what has happened this week, we felt like it would be appropriate to change the focus of the message this morning. And so that is what we are going to do this morning. Because this week we lost someone. And I see friends and family of Vicky here. We lost Ray Huff, who was just a delight, and we loved him. And I think sometimes when we're confronted with death, just there's a temptation to want to move on quickly, to get through the awkwardness, and let's just focus on rainbows and unicorns. And that would be a mistake. Actually, in Ecclesiastes, we read this: it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Then he goes on to say, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the heart of pleasure. So the house of mourning has to do with death and funerals and trials. And he's not saying that we should delight in mourning. He's not trying to say that we should never have fun. But this idea of, I just want to ignore the pain and only focus on good feelings. I don't want to think too hard about death because that messes me up inside. He's saying, slow down, actually. Don't run from this. Don't hide from this. Ponder this. Don't move on too quickly. And so this morning, I am going to share with you not my normal going through Genesis sermon. In fact, most of these are just some thoughts that I had yesterday morning as I was thinking, okay, we need to pivot. What should I share? And so today I'm just going to talk about how do we respond to death? What's it look like to respond to death? And I'm going to ask three questions. How should we respond to death itself? How should we respond to those who have lost someone? And how should we respond to God? And so this is a little less scripted than normal, but I think the Lord is in this. I think this is good for us this morning. And so let's look at these questions. First question: how should we respond to death itself? And I'd like to share some scriptures with you. The first way we should respond, so I'm not talking about how do we respond to God during death. How do we actually respond to death itself? And first, we should respond with some hostility. Because Scripture calls death an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26, when he looks forward to the return of Christ, Paul says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's actually an intrusion into God's good world, and there should be some sort of hostility when we think about it. Death it's not a good thing. So we should respond with hostility. We should respond with lament. We see this a number of places in Scripture. When Stephen died in Acts, it says that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. There was a grieving process. There was weeping. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, even though Jesus knew he's about to raise him, Jesus wept. Lament is appropriate. When Paul's friend Epaphroditus was ill near to death, Philippians 2:27, Paul says, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So we don't want to make the mistake that because, well, raised with Jesus in heaven, and that is something for us to celebrate. We don't want to swing so far into celebration that we overlook the fact that death is an evil thing. Death is a painful thing. It's okay to grieve. Grief is appropriate. Grief is actually necessary. We shouldn't rush past grief. Shouldn't rush past lament. Lament is an appropriate response to death. We should also respond to death with hope. With hope. Especially when it comes to someone who's died knowing Christ. Paul says that to be away from the body is to be home with the Lord. And so when a Christian dies, immediately their soul is in the presence of God. When the thief died next to Christ on the cross, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's a good thing. It's a glorious thing. It's worth celebrating. In fact, Paul said this in Philippians. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he's actually conflicted. He says, okay, if I'm to keep living in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I can be productive here on earth. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So we respond to death as Christians with hope. Paul says in Thessalonians 4, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Asleep is a common way in the Bible to refer to God's people who die, because it's not a permanent death. It's like going to sleep on this life and then waking up into something better. So he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So all of us grieve when death happens, but some grieve with no hope. Those who are apart from Christ don't have the same hope that we have. And Paul says, we don't have to grieve that way. We actually have hope. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words, because we do have a hope. So when a Christian dies, their soul immediately goes to be with the Lord, and then when Jesus Christ returns, that soul receives its resurrection body and meets the Lord in the air, and those who were still alive on earth, Christians who were here, but when Christ returned, we also are caught up to meet him in the air. And then, 1 Corinthians 15, when Christ returns, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so we respond to death, yes, with hostility, and yes, with lament, but also with hope, because our Savior has defeated death, and we will live forever in a world without death. Second question, how should we respond to those who have lost someone? And we're going to look this morning into Job. And Job had some friends, and the focus of Job is not primarily on how we should respond, how his friends responded. But I do want to draw attention to their response, and then we'll get to what is actually the more major focus of Job, and that's how should we respond to God. But Job's friends, so Job experiences some tragedy, experiences some death, and then he has some friends, and they do some things that are helpful and some things that are not helpful, so I'd like to draw your attention to Job. So Job starts off, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. Remember that? That's important. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. God himself said in Job 1:8 that there is no one on earth like him. But as the story goes on, Job experiences tragedy. He actually loses all of his children on the same day. So he's facing the grief of death. He also loses his wealth. He ends up losing his health. And as the story goes on, when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. So altered was he, so altered was his condition, his body, his lifestyle, because of everything that had happened. He was almost unrecognizable, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. That would have been a way in that culture to show grief. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now, the focus of Job isn't their response, but I just want to point out that they actually started out pretty good. They started out pretty good. They started out at first, you know, how do we respond to those who have lost someone? With your presence would be one way. With your presence. And you might be like, well, Barry, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. It's awkward. And I would just say to you, just be there in the awkward situation. Many people won't. Many people won't be there. And I just want you to know, being there is doing something. It is doing something. I remember when before I met Angel, I was engaged to another gal, and about 3 weeks before the wedding date, it got called off. And at the time, it seemed like the worst thing in my life ever. It was. I didn't know that God had Angel in store for me, which is a much better thing. But at that point, my life just felt like it had fallen apart. I was devastated. I was crushed. I lost 10 pounds in a week, couldn't eat, couldn't sleep. Never been through something like this before. And I remember I had to go work at Denny's. I worked the night shift at Denny's. It was the last thing I wanted to do, but I couldn't find someone to take my shift. And so I got there, and it was about 11 o'clock at night, and I was just trying to stumble through my shift. And then into Denny's walked Jason Fifield, who was one of my friends back in Kansas City. And Jason had gotten off work late, got back and heard what happened to me. And he left in the middle of the night, and he drove across the state line, and he came and he walked in to Denny's, and he didn't say a word. He just came, and he found me, and he just threw his arms around me and just held me. There in the hallway outside the bathroom, I remember. If anyone walked by, that probably looked really weird. But I will never forget that. I mean, he knew I was at work. He could only be there for 5 minutes, but he came. He came to be with me, and he came to throw his arms around me. Being there is doing something. People in pain are enormously encouraged by the presence of a friend. People in pain are enormously encouraged by the presence of a friend. Now, you also have to use some common sense. Like, there are certain times when, like, it can be too much. So I'm not going to go into what common sense looks like. But now I'm trying to encourage you just to be present, be there. So that's one way we respond to those who have lost someone. Another way is we respond with empathy. With empathy, with sympathy, with compassion, with commiseration. Paul says in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Weep with those who weep. Enter into their pain with them. See things through their eyes. You don't always have to have answers. I was just at the gas station today, and the gas, he was telling me just kind of what his week was going like, and it was just a little thing. He didn't have anyone die. But just the opportunity to look at it, it's like, man, that sounds really hard. I'm sorry. Like, to identify their pain, to weep with those who weep, to be there. That's doing something. Empathy is powerful. I remember I had a series of breakups with this girl. The very first one happened when I was at Wheaton. And I remember going to a chapel, and this had just happened, and they started singing a song. And it was a song that I had sung with her, and I just started bawling right there in the middle of chapel. And my roommate was sitting next to me, and I just remember being so caught off guard that he like had his hand on my shoulder. He was crying with me, just crying there next to me. He didn't know what to say, didn't know what to do, but that was really powerful. And the Bible encourages that. Encourages us to respond to those who are hurting with empathy. And so Job's friends, they start this way. They're there. They're present. They're sitting with him. They're just being there. They're weeping. So they do a pretty good job until they open their mouths to try to explain what's happening. And here's what they say. Consider now, Job, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. So they're coming in with their explanation. They're like, well, Job's afflictions seem divine. And we know that God is moral and just. So if this is divine and God is just, then Job must be being punished for a sin. Job must be guilty. That's the only explanation. Well, Job knows he hasn't committed a great sin. And we know that God agrees with Job because the book started off with God saying that Job was upright. And so Job contends that he is innocent. Chapter 6, verse 24. If you're wondering why we don't have all the verses up here like normal, it's because this came together yesterday morning and this morning. And we normally have a process that takes most of the week. And so just listen. I promise you, I'm not changing the Bible. So Job contends that he's innocent. Chapter 6, verse 24, he says, teach me and I'll be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? So he's saying he's innocent, but his friends respond, he can't be right about being innocent because after all, God is just. And so one of them says, how long will you say such things, Job? Your words are a blustering wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? And then they go on to argue that if he'll just put away the secret iniquity that he has, everything will turn bright for him. Chapter 11, verse 13, Job, if you devote your heart to God, if you put away the sin that's in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you'll stand firm without fear. You'll surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as water's gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. And so they're contending that Job is experiencing this because God is punishing him for a sin. And their theology says that everything would always be great for you if you're living well. So if things are not great for you, you must not be living well. And God actually comes in at the end and rebukes them, and Job has to pray on their behalf because God says of them, you did not speak rightly of me as my servant Job did. So they were wrong in assuming that this was happening because it was Job's fault. They were wrong in assuming that if you live perfect, then life will go perfect. And so one of the ways that we should not respond to those who have lost someone is like Job's friends. And to put it in a positive sense, I would say we should respond with careful words. In other words, being cautious with what we say and having words that are filled with care, with careful words. When people are hurting, don't assign blame. Don't assign blame. Job's actually proof you can do life right and still have things go wrong. When people are hurting, resist glib explanations. Don't try to rationalize what's happening. Don't try to justify tragedy. I remember when I ended up breaking up with my fiance, people come and they meant well, but it was the wrong time to say certain things. Like that was the wrong time for people to come up to me and say, oh, Barry, this is all for the best. Oh, Barry, trust me, God has someone better for you. Barry, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And I know that's true, but what I wanted to say to them is, see how God works this together for good. You know, you just want to thump them on the head. You know, and some would say, I knew this wasn't going to work out. I really felt like you had picked the wrong person. And so here's the thing. All that kind of was true. Still wasn't the right time to say it. Sometimes you have something that's true. Just because you know something that is true doesn't mean it's the right time to say it. Our role is not first to explain things to those who are hurting. Our role is to model the love of Christ by feeling their pain with them and reminding them that God in his goodness feels their pain as well. God in his goodness hurts with them. And that brings us to the third question. So we've looked at how should we respond to death itself with hostility, lament, and hope. How should we respond to those who have lost someone? With our presence, with empathy, and with careful words. And question number three is, so how should we respond to God? Specifically, how should we respond to God when we're confronted with death? Well, Job's wife had a plan for how we should respond to God. Chapter 3, verse 9, his wife told him, curse God and die. Okay? That's one plan. So Job didn't curse God, but he does demand a day in God's court to present his case. He wants a chance to say to God, God, I have been blameless, which is true, but you, God, who are supposed to be good, you, God, who are supposed to be just, you've let this evil happen anyways. You've let my kids die anyways. In other words, what Job wants here, he wants an opportunity to demonstrate to God that God is not acting fairly. He's saying, God, if you are so good, then you should be acting like it. Now, in chapter 38, God actually appears, amazingly. And Job gets his day in God's court. But it doesn't go quite like he expected. Turns out that God's the one asking the questions, and Job's the one who's on trial. Now, this isn't God being mean. This is actually God making himself known to Job. God, in his love, is clarifying some things. But God has some hard questions. So I'm going to read you some verses that are found in chapter 38. God says, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? It says, brace yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you know so much, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. So don't miss the kind of the sarcasm here. Job's wanting to put God on trial because Job's so wise, and he knows how this world is run, and he knows how God should be interacting, and God's response is like, oh, you know so much, do you? Okay, well, let's see if you know just some of the basic things about how the world runs. He continues on. He says, Job, have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? What's the way to the abode of light? And where does the darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? He goes on to say, can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. And then he asked way more questions than that. I'm just giving you the sense. In chapter 40, God kind of sums things up by saying, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You who are God's critic, do you have the answers? And then he says this, will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right? And so in other words, God is saying here, Job, just exactly what do you know about running the universe? Oh, nothing? Then how are you such an expert on how my goodness and my power should interact with evil and death? And what we learn from this, if we approach God when we have questions, if we approach him with accusation in our voice, he might say to us, how are you such an expert on how my goodness should interact with human mortality? If we have such limited knowledge and God has such infinite knowledge, how can we think to put God's goodness on trial when we're confronted with difficulties in life? Might not there be certain things that are beyond our limited understanding? Isn't it true that even as parents, sometimes we have to tell our kids, you know what, just trust me. Someday you're going to understand. Trust me on this. So Job had intended to bring charges against God, but instead these charges are reversed, and Job's the one who's got some charges brought against him, and he's found guilty. So here's what I'd like you to hear. God actually welcomes our questions, and we've seen this when we were looking through Habakkuk. We've seen it in various Psalms. God loves it when we come to him with our pain and we ask questions. God's not intimidated by our questions. He welcomes them, but he desires that we ask them from a heart of trust. If you come accusingly at God with your questions, he's actually not going to be the one who's found guilty. We're the ones who get found guilty. But he welcomes our questions, sincere questions, confused questions, hurting questions, but ask them from a position of trust, not from a position of accusation. Job's mistake was he was accusing God. Well, after Job encountered God, his perspective changes completely. And encountering God in truth is actually the key to all of this. Job thought that what he most needed was a satisfactory answer to why this was happening. He thought what he most needed is to understand what God was going to do about it. But God, through this book of Job, actually says, no, Job, and by implication, no, church, what you really need is an understanding of who I am. That's what we most need, an understanding of who God is. After Job sees who God is, he's a different man. He says to God, chapter 42, God, you asked, who is it that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. He says, I take back everything I said. And I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Seeing God clearly moved Job from a place of accusation to a place of trust. And this is true, even though his circumstances hadn't yet changed yet. The story of Job is showing us the question God wants us to ask as we respond to death is not a pessimistic why, but an optimistic who is God? One leads to fear, one leads to resentment, the other leads to comfort and leads to faith. Who is God? That's the right question. The ultimate comfort in our life is not, why is this happening? The ultimate comfort is knowing that God's the kind of God who personally invaded the world to combat evil. God's the kind of God who works for our good, even in the midst of evil. God's the kind of God who causes even evil things to work together for our good and who promises that someday he's going to remake the world without evil. Don't forget this. Our God, so we think, well, it doesn't seem like he cares about evil. Like, where is God? Is God even here? No, he actually personally entered the world to combat evil. He took on flesh. You wonder what kind of God he is. Is he really a good God? He came, took on flesh, entered our world to fight against evil, and he knew, before he even made the world, he knew it was going to result in him taking on a human body and being put to death on a cross. Before you wonder if God's love, before you wonder if God is good, before you wonder about God's attitude towards death, he's the sort of God who takes on flesh, goes into the jaws of death to defeat it on our behalf. He's that kind of God. And more than that, he works for our good in the midst of evil. So we don't want to give this as a glib answer when we first hear about someone struggling, but we should know deep down that, okay, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Doesn't necessarily mean that all the evil that happens in our life was something that he orchestrated. No, what it means is that God is always up to something good in your life. No matter what happens, God is always up to something good in your life. He forces trials to do good to us. There's nothing that happens to us that will end up having no redemptive value. He works for our good, even in the midst of pain. And then he promises he's going to remake the world without evil. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This was John seeing what's coming in the future. He says, and I heard a loud voice saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus makes death temporary. We're the ones that introduced death into the world. We saw this in our study in Genesis, in the garden. It was our sin. We're the ones that introduced death into God's good world. But God has a plan to reverse that which the fall ruined, and the culmination of his plan involves no more death. Death is temporary. That's the kind of God we have. He's reversing our mistakes. He's going to remake the world without evil, remake the world without death. And Revelation tells us that when we see clearly who God is and what he has done, we will no longer doubt his goodness, and we will no longer doubt his power. Sometimes we wonder on earth, like, how does this all work? And, you know, you are good, right, God? Well, the day is coming when a throng of saints and angels together will be singing Revelation 15:3, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Who is it that day? Who will not fear and glorify? The answer is no one. There's not a single person in that day who's going to hold back thinking, guys, aren't you forgetting that you could have lived a few years longer before you died? No one's going to be thinking that. All of a sudden, we're going to see clearly. We're going to recognize God's goodness. It's going to be so obvious to us, there will be in our minds at that moment no problem of evil. It will be fully resolved to us. There will be no doubt in our mind about God's goodness. There will be no complaint in our hearts as to how God worked or acted or ran the world. And I mention this with you so that to help us understand that, okay, we might not understand fully why hard things happen. We might not, like Job, understand, okay, what in the world is going on in my life? But we can know enough to respond well to God. And how do we respond well to God? I would say with trust, with worship, and with longing. How do we respond to God? With trust. And we actually see this in Job's life. In the midst of the confusion, Job gives this great declaration of faith. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on earth. That's a remarkable thing to say when you've lost your children, lost your health, lost your wealth. In the middle of that, I know my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth. That was something that comforted me when my daughter was going through her leukemia battle, and we didn't know how it was going to end. I came to the realization, I can either let suffering distort my perspective of God, or I can let God inform my perspective in suffering. And I would encourage you, let God inform your perspective in suffering. Ask yourself, who is he? He's good. He's worth trusting. Not only is he worth trusting, we should also respond to him with worship. And at the very beginning of the story of Job, Satan comes and says to God, Job only serves you because you bless him. Well, right after Job loses his children, here's what Job says. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In other words, here he is not experiencing blessing, and what's he still doing? He's still worshiping, still serving, still praising God. And that's another kind of bridge I had to cross when my daughter was facing her leukemia journey. Is my love for God tied to the outcome in her fight against cancer? Worship is really hard if your view of God is primarily as someone who is a butler for your desires. I come to God so I can get what I want out of life. If you signed up with God only because he's supposed to make things easier for you, worship's going to be really hard. And I would just ask you, will you worship only when you have all the answers? Are you only going to worship God when things go as you want? Is God just a means to an end for you? Or will you trust that he is good even when you can't clearly see the good? Will you worship him even when you don't fully understand? Proper way to respond to God is with worship. And lastly, with longing. Respond to God with longing. I'm going to close by reading you three passages of scripture and a section from Pilgrim's Progress. So with longing, respond with longing. This is what Romans says. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, part of how we handle the difficulty of the present is by looking to the glory that's coming and longing for it, hoping for it. Verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Listen to this. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. There's something we're waiting for patiently, which is why at the end of the book of Revelation, John says, come, Lord Jesus. There is a good that's coming that we long for. In fact, James links this directly to Job, James 5:11. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So at the end of Job's life, he's given children and given health and given more wealth than he had before. And James is saying that's a picture of what we're all going to experience. Sometimes we experience bits of it on life, here on earth. But ultimately, that's a picture of the end that God has in store for us. That's a picture of what happens after death. There's family and there's wealth and there's relationship and there's things made new. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So responding with longing to what's coming. I'd like to read a few moments from the end of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read this book, it was written by John Bunyan. And he wrote an allegory of our journey as Christians from the city of destruction throughout life, through the trials of life and the joys of life, crossing the river of death, and then entering into heaven, which is portrayed as the celestial city. And so Christian and his friend Hopeful are just about at the end of their journey of life and are about to cross the river of death and enter into the celestial city. And John Bunyan tells us all as though it was this dream that he had. It's just a literary device he's using. And so I'd like to read to you just the difficulties of crossing the river of death and the glories that wait beyond. So I'm going to read to you excerpts from the end of Pilgrim's Progress. So this is Christian and his friend Hopeful. And there, now between them and the gate to the celestial city was a river. But there was no bridge to go over, and the river was very deep. They looked this way and that, but no way could be found to escape the river. And they asked some men who were present if the waters were deep everywhere, all the time. And they told them that sometimes the water was shallow, but that they could not guide them in that matter, since the waters were deep or shallow, depending upon their faith in the king of the place. Then they waded into the water, and upon entering, Christian began to sink. He cried out to his good friend Hopeful, saying, I am sinking in deep waters. The sorrows of death have compassed me about. It was then that Christian lost his senses, and his memory failed him, and he could not talk in an orderly fashion of any of those sweet refreshments that he had met with in the way of his pilgrimage. I saw in my dream that Christian was in a bewildered stupor for a while. Hopeful spoke to Christian, encouraging him to be of good cheer, reminding him that Jesus Christ would make him whole. And then Christian shouted out with a loud voice, oh, I see him. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. So Christian and Hopeful crossed over the river and arrived on the other side. As soon as they came out of the river of death, they saw two shining men waiting for them. "You are going now," the men said, "to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life and eat of its never-fading fruits. When you come there, you shall have white robes given to you, and you shall walk and talk every day with the king, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not again see such things as you saw when you were in the lower region upon the earth. You will not see sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death, for the former things are passed away. You are now going to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the prophets, men whom God has taken away from the evil to come, and who are now resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness." Christian and Hopeful asked, "Well, what will we do in the holy place?" The shining ones answered, "You will receive the comforts of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. You will reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers, tears, and sufferings in your journey for the king. In that place you will wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is. There also you shall serve him continually with praise, shouting, and thanksgiving, him whom you desired to serve in the world, though with much difficulty because of the infirmity of your flesh. There your eyes will be delighted with seeing, and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you shall enjoy your friends again, those who have gone before you, and there you shall receive with joy all those who will follow you to this holy place. You shall also be clothed with glory and majesty and ride with the King of Glory in his royal carriage. When he shall come with the sound of the trumpet in the clouds, as upon the wings of the wind, you shall also come with him. And when he shall sit upon the throne of judgment, you shall sit by him." Yes, and when he passes sentence upon all the workers of iniquity, whether angels or men, you also shall have a voice in that judgment, because they were both his and your enemies. Also, when he shall again return to the city with the sound of the trumpet, you shall go too and be ever with him. Now, while they were thus drawing toward the gate, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them, to which the shining ones who attended Christian and Hopeful said, "These are the men and women who have loved our Lord when they were in the world and who left all for his holy name. He has sent us to fetch them, and we have brought them to the very place they have desired to be, that they may go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy." Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, "Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And after this, they surrounded them on every side. Some went before, some behind, some on the right hand, some on the left. To anyone looking, it would have appeared that heaven itself had come down to meet them. And it was then that the city itself came into their view, and they thought they heard all the bells in the city ringing to welcome them. But above all, they had warm and joyful thoughts about living there with such great company, and that forever and ever. Oh, by what tongue or pen can their glorious joy be expressed? And so they came up to the gate. Now when they had come up to the gate, they saw written over it in letters of gold, "Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." The king then commanded them to open the gate, that he which keepeth the truth may enter in. Now I saw in my dream that Christian and Hopeful went in through the gate, and as they entered, they were transfigured and clothed with raiment that shone like gold. There they were met by others with harps and crowns, and they themselves received harps with which to praise, and crowns in token of the king's honor. Then I heard in my dream all the bells in the city ringing out for joy, and Christian and Hopeful were told, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now just as the gates were opened to let them in, I looked in myself, and I saw the city shining like the sun. The streets were paved with gold, and on them walked many men and women with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises. There were also among them angels, and they shouted to one another continuously, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And after that, they shut up the gates. Having seen what was inside the gates, I wished that I could join them. So I awoke And behold, it was a dream. It's one man's imagination tying together some scripture themes. It's the reason we have hope. Yeah, the river's hard. The river of death is hard. It's painful, but it's not the end. So be encouraged. I mentioned earlier that lament is an appropriate way to respond. And so I would actually like us to read together a psalm of lament. Holly, if you'd like to come up and get ready, we're going to read this psalm of lament out loud together. And then we're just going to be quiet for a moment. And after the when enough time has passed, we're going to sing a song appropriate to the occasion. And then we're going to pray. We're going to pray for the Huff family. Roger's going to come lead us in a time of prayer. And after that, we'll close with the Lord's Supper. So right now, I'd like you to read the psalm of lament with me, and then we're going to sit in silence together. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I'm God." There's a place for stillness, and grief is a time for stillness. So here's the words. Let's read this together. "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins."